Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible, questions about the Christian faith, or about your own spiritual journey. We would be glad to talk to you about such things as that. If you have a difference of opinion from the host on anything you've heard said on this show, feel free to call to balance comment. Be glad to talk to you about any of those things. You'll need a phone number and little else. You'll need a phone, but I assume everybody has those now, and not only does everyone have a phone, everyone has one with them nowadays. So you can call me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Mark, calling from Kaiser, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. This is actually Kaiser, Oregon.
Okay, my call screener thought you were in Washington. Go ahead.
No problem. Hey, I have two questions. As you know, the Hebrew roots stuff is pretty strong in the Salem area. And I don't have anything to do with that, but I have friends that are still involved in similar things to that. And in their studies, in the book of Jeremiah, they believe that it's talking about there's going to be a greater exodus, an exodus that's greater than the slaves leaving Egypt.
Right.
And I was wondering what your take was on that, because they believe that's yet to come, and I'm wondering if that's something that already took place, because it talks about how Yahweh is going to gather all of his people from all the ends of the earth and bring them back into the land.
Right. Well, the fact is that there are passages in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel that speak just like that, about God drawing all his people back to the land from the many nations he's drawn them from. These, of course, were all uttered before the exile in Babylon ended. That is, I'm not sure what that noise is. I'll put you on hold so we don't have to listen to that. When the Jews were in Babylon, God predicted through these prophets that he would gather them all back to their land. And he did so. Well, he didn't gather them all. He gathered the remnant. But that's what it turned out to be. He gave all of them the opportunity to come back, but they didn't all want to come back. Now, the coming back of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem beginning in 539 BC, after the Babylonian exile, was a prefiguring of salvation in Christ. I say that, I assume that many of our listeners know that the Exodus, when Israel was brought out of Egypt, was a prefiguring of Christian salvation. The New Testament treats it that way very clearly. That when the Israelites came out of Egypt through the Red Sea, it was like Christians being baptized through the water and coming out into freedom and following Christ and so forth. This salvation from Egypt was seen as a salvation, a type and a shadow of salvation through Christ. Later on, when the Jews came out of Babylon, it was similar. It was a similar thing to the Exodus. And it too is treated in the New Testament as if it is a picture of salvation. For example, in Isaiah chapter 10, it says, though the children of Israel are like the multitude of the sand of the seashore, it says, only a remnant will return. Okay, it's talking about returning from exile. Well, at least it sounds like it is. But the New Testament speaks of that. Paul quotes that verse in Romans 9 and quotes it, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant shall be saved. Recognizing that what is predicted about the return of exiles is fulfilled spiritually in the salvation of everybody in Christ who comes to him. That is the physical deliverance from Egypt and from Babylon. Both take on typological value to the New Testament writers. They see them as foreshadowing Christ's salvation of us. Now, what that means is that the two times, there were only two in Old Testament times, that Israel was captive in foreign lands, and where God brought them out and brought them back to their land. Those two instances, God did that with their political deliverance from captivity in order to foreshadow a spiritual deliverance. That's how the New Testament writers use such passages and understand that. Now, that being the case, when we read a prophecy in Jeremiah or Isaiah about the exiles returning, we see that there's a sense in which it's fulfilled physically by the returning of the exiles from Babylon. But it has a fuller fulfillment spiritually in Christ. And that's how the New Testament treats those passages. And that's how I think we're supposed to treat them too. Now, that means that when you're actually reading the passages in the Old Testament, some of the material is quite literal. You know, it talks about them being back in their land again and so forth. And that did happen, although there's a spiritual land as well. There's a spiritual inheritance that we come to in Christ. So that you've got sort of the mixed meanings there. Some people call it a first and second fulfillment. I would see it not as first and second fulfillment, but there'd be the type and the antitype, or the physical and the spiritual. And so in those passages which people are looking to say there's going to be a greater return of the exiles back to the land of Israel, I think the New Testament writers would say that was spiritually fulfilled in Christ. And that's how I would treat those passages when I see them, since that's how the New Testament writers seem to.
Well, that's great. And one quick question, and then I'll take it off of the air. In Ezekiel chapters 40 through 45, they're saying that in there it clearly teaches that there's going to be a reinstatement of the sacrificial system as a memorial to Jesus. And I don't see that in there, but nope. I'll take the answer off the air. God bless you, Steve.
God bless you too, Mark. You don't find any such clear reference to a reinstatement of the sacrificial system. You do, in fact, find in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 a description of a temple and a reinstatement of a sacrificial system, but it doesn't necessarily say that it's going to happen. It is simply a description of a vision that Ezekiel saw. He saw this temple, and he describes it. He saw the priests. He describes their rituals. He saw the sacrifices. He saw this thing in a vision. He does not say that it's going to happen in the end times. He doesn't even guarantee that it's going to happen at all. He's just describing a vision that he had. What was the purpose of the vision? Well, that has been very much disputed. Some people think it was the vision of the temple that would be built by the exiles who returned from Babylon. The problem with that is that the description of Ezekiel's temple doesn't seem to fit the description of Zerubbabel's temple that was built later. Some people think it's a millennial temple for the future, and that's probably what your friends are thinking. Many believe it's a spiritual thing that's sort of spiritualized of the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the church in the New Testament. But one thing I think is fairly evident when you look at the passage, if you look at Ezekiel 43, which is in the midst of this very passage, in verse 10 and 11, it says, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement." Now notice, he sees a vision and describes what he sees in the vision. What's he see? He sees a temple. He sees priests offering animal sacrifices. He sees all this system. Now, this was only in a vision because there was no such temple standing. When Ezekiel wrote this, the temple in Jerusalem was burned down and had not been restored. So the question is, what's this saying? Well, it says, show them this if they are ashamed. Now, if they are ashamed is a big if. If Israel in exile is sufficiently ashamed of their disloyalty to God and all the sins they've done, all the things they did to make the temple be destroyed and themselves taken into captivity, if they are sufficiently repentant, show them this design. In other words, it won't really be relevant to them if they aren't. This is a conditional thing. This temple and its sacrifices would apparently be the temple that they would have if they were sufficiently repentant. They were not. They were not. When Cyrus gave permission to them later to leave and to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, a very, very small remnant of them even cared enough to do that. Out of millions of Jews that went into captivity, 50,000 returned initially to build the temple. And it was not the same temple that Ezekiel described, but that's because they didn't meet the conditions. This is a conditional thing. So there is not a clear prediction in Ezekiel that this temple is going to be built in the last days, or that the sacrificial system is going to be restored. And if there was, we'd have to ask questions about, you know, whether we could accept Ezekiel as a prophet from God, because the New Testament indicates that Jesus is the fulfillment of that sacrificial system. Now, lots of times these people say, well, the sacrifices in the temple in the millennium will be a memorial of Christ, not just like we now, or in the Old Testament, people offered sacrifices to foreshadow the coming of Christ. In the millennium, sacrifices will be offered to remember the sacrifice of Christ. Well, why would that be necessary? We already have a ritual that God's given us for that. It's called communion. We take bread and wine and we remember his death. Why would that have to change? Why would we have to go back to a system where animals had to be slaughtered, especially when God says in the Old Testament, David said in Psalm 40 that God never had any pleasure in the sacrificial system. It didn't bring him pleasure at all. So why would God reinstitute that now that we're done with it? I think that taking Ezekiel's temple as a future temple is quite in contrast with the whole teaching of the New Testament. And I don't think there's going to be any temple system reinstated by God. Now, will the Jews on their own build the temple and reinstitute these things? Maybe, I don't know. The Bible doesn't necessarily predict it, but they might. But if they did, it wouldn't be something God approves of course, because that system's over. So your Hebrew roots people, these people are victimized, I think, by some slick talk that is very contrary to the New Testament. And how do they get away with it? Well, they denounce the New Testament. They basically denounce Paul and say, what Paul wrote, I can't trust him. And that means, of course, that we're deprived of the majority of the things that God spoke to us through the apostles, because Paul wrote more than the others. Anyway, I would say stay very clear of those people. I mean, you can talk to them, but don't start to be enamored with their teaching. Paul said that to the Galatians, who were going that same direction, by the way, this heresy is the same heresy that Paul wrote against in Galatia. He said, you go that way and you'll be alienated from Christ and fallen from grace. All right, let's talk to David from Brownsville, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking time for me, sir. I've been listening to your word, and I feel that you're very enlightened in the Holy Spirit, in his teachings, and in his great comfort he sends to men. I was curious about what you think about prophecy being fulfilled as pertains to the prophecies of the Bible, whether you feel that the prophecies have been fulfilled, or if there's still some that you feel have not yet been fulfilled. What is your thoughts on that?
I believe that the majority of prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled. Most of the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled before Jesus even came, because most of them were about the fall of Babylon and Assyria and Persia and the rise of Greece and the destruction of Edom and Philistines. Those were all fulfilled before Jesus was even born. And then there were a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament that predicted the coming of Jesus, and those are fulfilled now. Some of the prophecies in the Old Testament predicted that Jesus would establish an order, the kingdom of God, in such and such a manner, which was fulfilled at his coming and continues to be fulfilled, because what he set up is still going on, the growth of the kingdom. Now, in the New Testament, there's not so many prophecies as there are in the Old. And I think a lot of those have been fulfilled. Jesus gave a prophetic discourse on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, which he said would be fulfilled within that generation. And so I believe it was. The book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. But John wrote to his readers that would be fulfilled shortly. He said, these things must shortly come to pass. The time is near. So that was 2,000 years ago. I would say that almost certainly has been fulfilled too. There are some prophecies that Paul made about what I take to be the end of the world, where there's a resurrection of the dead and a general judgment and punishment of the wicked and so forth, ultimately, on the last day. Now,
what book is that in? Because I know he has a lot of letters and books.
Well, Paul talks about those things most in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians.
Okay.
Yeah, it comes up from time to time in passing, but mostly it's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that he talks about those things most. I don't think that's happened yet. Now, there are people who do. There are people who believe that that Paul was referring to the destruction of the Jewish order in A.D. 70. I've looked at their claims, and I'm not convinced that they're correct. I think they're mistaken, and I believe the future second coming is still future.
Okay. Also, I don't want to waste any of your time. So as pertains to what seems to be mostly spiritual prophecy in Revelation about the angels and pouring out God's wrath and all those things, do you feel that that has already been fulfilled then? And as it said, wormwood would fall into the sea and one-third of the rivers and one-third of the ships at sea would be lost, one-third of the rivers would be poisoned, all that. Do you feel that that has been fulfilled? I mean, there's so many poisoned rivers in this world. People get, can't even purify the water to drink it without a,
Well, on the supposition that Revelation's prophecies are to be taken literally, I think we would have to deny that they have been fulfilled already. However, Revelation's prophecies are apocalyptic visions, and apocalyptic visions, generally speaking, we find them in the Old Testament too, in Daniel and in Zechariah. Yeah. Apocalyptic visions are usually symbolic and not literal, so that you see four beasts coming out of the sea in Daniel chapter 7, which really represent four empires. In Daniel 2, you see an image made out of four metals. Those represent, they're symbolic for four empires too. In Daniel 8, you see a ram and a he-goat fighting it out. They're symbolic for two empires, the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire. So you see that in these apocalyptic visions, symbols are used to represent things that are, more like political events and things like that. And I think that Revelation, since it's of the same sort, is to be taken symbolically. Now, what these things symbolize is very much a matter of dispute. And some people think they're talking about future things. Some think they're talking about past things. There are some who believe they're speaking of generic tendencies. These kinds of things happen throughout history or whatever. I can't really answer for sure, but my own leaning is that these are prophecies that symbolize events that happened with the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70.
I see. Well, I know that some of them are pretty hard not to take physically, such as a one-world government, which it seems like we're getting closer and closer to with, the World Council and all that, making decisions. And even our president seems to try to negate our Constitution.
I'm certainly against those trends. I think those trends are bad. But I don't know that it's obvious. I don't think it's obvious that Revelation is talking about a one-world government. There is a beast mentioned, and many people believe the beast represents the Roman emperor, and that the whole world that worships him is the Roman Empire, and that this happened in ancient times. But other people think it's more literal, the whole world. But you can't take it completely literally, or else you got the world worshiping an animal.
Of course.
You got symbolism there.
And such as Antichrist, who do you feel the Antichrist is? Personally, in your studies, what conclusion have you come to on who the Antichrist is as referred to?
Well, the Antichrist, the word Antichrist is found in two books of the Bible. It's not found in Revelation. It's not used by Jesus anywhere. It's used by John in 1 John and in 2 John. And only a few things are said about Antichrist there. One is it says, whoever denies that Jesus is Christ, the same is Antichrist. It also says, it says there are many Antichrists. And it says whoever denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is operating in the spirit of the Antichrist and so forth. But it seems to me that the word Antichrist, therefore, is used more generically of anyone who is opposed to the truth about Christ is an antichrist, is how John seems to use the term. Now, if you mean a political ruler that will rule the world in the end times, I'm not positive which passages in the Bible would speak about that. There is a reference to a man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. There's reference to a beast in Revelation. There's reference to a little horn in Daniel. And some people call these entities the Antichrist, and they assign a career at the end of the world in the last few years of history before the coming of Christ and say these are talking about the Antichrist. Again, since the Bible doesn't use that terminology for them, I'm not going to want to speculate too much. But I think that taken in their context, the little horn in Daniel, the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, and the beast in Revelation 13 are probably not all the same individual. Sometimes they're just assumed to all be the same. And they are, in my opinion, not human individuals, but the beast, for example, in Revelation seems to be a political system because it has seven heads and ten horns, and the seven heads are seven kings, and the ten horns are ten kings, and they're all part of the beast. So the beast doesn't seem to be an individual, but a system of political power. And the man of lawlessness has historically been taken also to be a system rather than an individual man, although it's more popular today for prophecy teachers to make it an individual man. That's not the way historically it's usually been understood. So I'm not identifying any Antichrist right now, except everyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ.
Yeah, I agree 100%. And I haven't found anything I disagree with you about. Power to you and grace to you from our Lord and from God the Father. And
thank you, David. It's good talking to you.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Arthur from Portland, Oregon. We have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with any questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith. We can discuss them or expound on an alternate viewpoint. Feel free to do that. Here's the number, 1-800-438-5090. Arthur, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
A lot of mine and my wife's family are really into the Word Faith movement, and I don't know everything about them, but it does feel like one of my main problems with them is that they elevate man and they lower God. Like one of their teachings, it feels like, is that all people are like little gods.
Mm-hmm.
And instead of praying, like they just go around just speaking things into existence. Like if there's a problem, like our family members won't ask God for help really, but just command things. And I wanted to ask about a passage in John that I don't remember where it is, but Jesus is having a discussion with some people, and he's saying, if you don't believe me, at least believe my deeds. And someone tells him, it's not your deeds that we have a problem with, it's that you're making yourself out to be God.
Uh-huh.
And then he says, he refers back to an Old Testament, and I'm confused about his answer. I don't really know what he's saying. He says,
I said you're gods. Yeah, he quotes Psalm 82. Verse 6.
Psalm 82. Mm-hmm. So my question is just, why is he quoting Psalm 82, and what does he mean by that? And also, if you just have anything else that can, if you know anything else about this, just how I could respond
well,
to that.
Well, when these people, I assume, are quoting this verse to you, Psalm 82, 6. You should read the whole verse to them, or the whole psalm.
Well, Psalm 82:6. It seems like he's talking about judges and making
right.
an analogy, like in Exodus 4, with
Moses is a god to Pharaoh, and
right.
Aaron is his prophet. Yeah,
right. And that's not too confusing to me. I just want to understand like how Jesus is using the Old Testament right there.
Okay.
Like, how is he saying? I don't understand what he's saying. It sounds like he's saying.
Well, let me give you a similar example in Jesus' teaching, and then I'll tell you what I think about this one. It's going to be
okay.
The same explanation, though. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus' disciples were criticized by the Pharisees because they were picking grain, and it was the Sabbath day, and they were violating the Sabbath. And Jesus said, "Have you not read what David did when he went into the tabernacle and ate the showbread, which he wasn't allowed to eat, only the priests were allowed to eat that?" Now, what he's saying is, you Pharisees, you're criticizing my disciples for doing something But you don't criticize your hero, your own hero, David, when he did something comparable. He broke the law, too, to eat when he was hungry. And so he's basically saying, you guys judge with a double standard. This is what he often wanted to point out to them, is that you'll give your guy a pass when he does this kind of thing, but you condemn my disciples when they do something similar. Now, this is what he's saying in John chapter 10 also. The passage you're referring to is John 10, verses 31 and following. The Jews took up stones to stone him. And he said, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And they said, we're not stoning you for any of your good works. We're stoning you because you're a man and you make yourself out to be God. And he said, is it not written in your law, quote, I said you are gods, unquote. Now, here's how Jesus uses that, verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I'm the Son of God? Now, see, what he's saying is, you've got a verse in your scriptures, happens to be Psalm 82:6, where people are referred to as gods. And that doesn't bother you so much. How come it bothers you when I say I'm the Son of God? Now, he's not commenting on the meaning of Psalm 82:6. He is not affirming that people are gods. He's not making any kind of theological statement at all. He's making a rhetorical statement, saying you people are, again, using an illegitimate double standard of judgment. You're judging me for doing something, and yet you're the writers of Scripture themselves that you accept and don't criticize. They use the same kind of language, if not even more extreme language. You know, that they say to the people who they wrote to, you are gods. And I said, I'm the Son of God. Now, how is that substantially different? How is what I'm saying, more blasphemous than what your own scriptures say? Now, he's not, again, if he was giving a teaching on Psalm 82:6, we could only guess what he might say, but that's not what he's doing. He's simply pointing out the inconsistency of his critics, just as he did when he pointed out their inconsistency in criticizing his disciples when they were doing the same kind of thing David did. What he's saying is, I'm really doing the same kind of thing your own scriptures do. Why is that a problem when I do it, not when the scriptures do it?
That sounds totally different, though. He's claiming to be the Son of God, which I believe. It doesn't sound at all like the same thing. I mean, they're like God's before in Psalm 82 is like is an analogy and a generic term. But he's actually claiming right there to be the Son of God, and I don't know if I'm understanding you correctly, but it sounds like you're saying, well, you, in your scriptures, in your very scriptures, people are called gods in the generic term. So why would you have a problem with me saying I'm the Son of God? Is that right?
That's what I'm saying. Mm-hmm.
That doesn't sound. I mean, it's two different things, isn't it? He's explicitly saying I am the Son of God. I'm not just God in a generic term, or I'm not using the word God for myself in a generic term. I'm saying I am the Son of the living God. And he's saying to them, you know, you yourselves, in your own scriptures, have people being referred to gods in the generic term. I mean, do you understand the problem I'm having with that?
Yeah, I think they had the same problem with it. I think that they weren't buying it either. But the point that Jesus made is the point that he said, you know, I'm, as far as the value of the argument, when it's picked apart, I guess that'd be another study. But what Jesus is saying, I mean, in so many words, he just says it outright. They, in your scriptures, said this, so why do you criticize me for saying this? Obviously, what he's saying is you're being inconsistent. If they wanted to call him and say, now, wait a minute, but we think what you're claiming is a lot more in a different, explicit or in different category than what they said there, that might have led to another kind of discussion. It's true. But Jesus was diffusing the situation by saying, so you got upset because you heard me say, I'm the Son of God. Okay, well, you know, are you not familiar with scriptures of your own that call people gods? You know, in other words, if you read your scriptures and it says that people are called gods, you will, as a result, have to do some thinking Right. Well, in what sense is it being said that they are, and in what sense is it not being said that they are? I mean, the scripture that he quotes actually goes on to say, but you will die like men and perish like one of the princes. So he's clearly, Psalm 82 is not saying that people really are gods.
Right.
Because they'll die like any old mortal. Yeah. They're not really gods. So the point here is you got to figure out, okay, in what sense was the psalmist claiming them to be gods and what sense not? Likewise, if Jesus says he's the Son of God, rather than just get offended, it calls for some analysis. What do you mean by that? What, you know, in what sense are you claiming to be equal with God? In what sense are you not? I mean, they might not have liked his answer, but they didn't ask that. They never did an investigation to find out what he meant by it. But the main thing is, I think he is simply, they've got rocks in their hands when he's talking to them. You know, they're ready. It says they took up stones to stone him. So this conversation is rather in a tense situation.
Oh, okay.
I think he just diffuses it by saying, well, you know, there's some inconsistency here. You can't tolerate me saying such words as these, but
right.
You tolerate words that sound on the surface even more crazy, you know, that people are called gods. How's that work with Jewish theology?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, I think he's just, I don't think he's making a deep theological point with this quote. I think the deep theological point is what he made before, and which they took up stones to stone him for. I think he's just trying to distract them from their immediate purpose of stoning him.
Okay. Now that works.
That's what it seems like to me.
All right, thanks.
Okay, good talking to you, Arthur.
All right, bye.
God bless you. Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're going to talk next to Dorothy from Las Vegas, Nevada. We have a line open for you also. If you'd like to call with your questions or disagreements with the host, feel free. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dorothy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, yeah, I'm a first-time caller, and
great.
I'm doing some research, and I ran across a term, and I want your feedback on it. And it's dealing with Tertullian, and it
okay.
says that he was a devout Christo-pagan, and it also makes reference to Christo-paganism. What do you know about that term?
Who is using that term of him?
I'm reading, and it's the Aramaic English New Testament, and they have a lot of commentations
okay.
back, and they're giving
okay.
the different
well,
examples, and I never
yeah,
heard that term before.
Yeah, that New Testament is likely the editors and the ones who write notes and stuff in it are probably slanted against Greek influences in the church. And Tertullian was a lawyer, and he was a Greek intellect, one of the Latin fathers, really, but he was a debater. And he came out of paganism and became a Christian. Apparently, the editors of that version of the New Testament want to make him out to be kind of only a half Christian. You know, he's kind of half converted. He's a Christo pagan, would be their way of saying. I've never heard the term used, but it's obvious what the term means. It means part Christian, part pagan. And what they're saying is he never came all the way over into the Hebrew roots movement.
Mm-hmm.
he remained a Gentile as a Christian, and they're using the word pagan to mean a Gentile.
Yeah, the reason why I said that, too, because the way they use the term, he's one of the third fathers, supposedly, of the pillar of the Christian church, along with Marcion and Ignatius. That's why I was curious, that term. I didn't see that term while reading to the others.
And, well, we have every right to critique church fathers. Because they didn't. First of all, they weren't God. I mean, they weren't apostles. They weren't writing scripture. They were just guys like Christian leaders today who'd write Christian books. But they were early Christians, and therefore it's interesting to see what these early Christian teachers taught and how it may differ in some ways from what we teach now. But still, they didn't all agree with each other. They were not writing, things that we all have to believe as Christians. They were just like, you know, if you got a book by R.C. Sproul or a book by Chuck Swindoll or something like that, you'd get some idea of what Christians in the 21st century are teaching in by some of their mainstream leaders. And that's what reading the church fathers is like, too. But there were a lot of church fathers, but Tertullian was a Latin father. He lived in Carthage, and he's considered to be the father of Latin theology. To a very large extent, the Western Church, which later became the Roman Catholic Church, was influenced by his teaching, but even more so later by Augustine's teaching. But, it can be argued that Tertullian and Augustine and some of the other church fathers, who were extremely influential in their day, they had come out of paganism, they'd come out of Platonism, out of Greek philosophy, and some of their Christian ideas might have taken on the same cast as the Greek philosophy. It certainly does appear that some of the church fathers mixed Greek philosophy with the Christian ideas. I could see, because the Aramaic New Testament, the whole reason it exists, I think, is to bring Christians back to a more Jewish, style of Christianity, that they would see the Gentile Christo-pagans, as they call them, the early church fathers who were not Jewish-oriented at all, but more Greek-oriented, they'd probably see them as a corrupting influence. It sounds like that's what's implied by that note.
And see, by you saying all that, as you were talking, it came to mind that maybe Catholicism or that whole line of thinking should be labeled as Christo-paganism, because doesn't seem like true Christianity from the first century, from when the Messiah walked the face of it. It seems totally different.
Uh-huh.
So maybe that's where the mixture, and like I said, I've never heard enough. Let me call and ask you, what do you know about it?
I'm actually not familiar with people using that term, but like I said, a hyphenated term like that make it obvious that they're talking about part Christian, part pagan. And that is true of many of the church fathers. I mean, a lot of their ideas were brought in from their previous paganism. Augustine, in particular, brought in some ideas which were from his former Manichaeanism, which was a pagan doctrine he believed in before he was a Christian. So whenever you read anybody, even a modern Christian teacher, whether you're listening to me or to Billy Graham or anyone else, not that I'm in his league, I'm actually trying to scrape the bottom and the top at the same time of the heap to make examples. No matter who you're listening to, you got to realize they could be influenced by their upbringing or by the training of their denomination or something like that. And so reading the Bible for yourself is the safest way.
Amen.
To figure out what's true.
Yes, I appreciate that. Now I know when I hear people say Catholicism, now I can label it Christo-paganism because of the statues and stuff. It's not true Christianity, and I thank you for your input, and that helps me as I'm reading through. I love learning, and I don't claim to know everything, and the truth of Yah's word is going to stand, so that's what I hold to. And
amen.
I just like to learn, though, because unless you know what you're talking about, how can you help someone else if you don't know where they're coming from? If, you don't know, you have to know something about your enemy, like they said, in order to deal with them.
It sure helps.
Yes.
That's the fact.
Well, thank you very much for your time.
Okay, Dorothy, I appreciate your call.
All right, take care.
Thanks for calling. All right, our next caller is Mike from Everett, Washington. And we've got a line that just opened at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Mike, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I need your comment on the following. I started the first grade out at Seebeck on the Hoon Canal in 1953. We had the Ten Commandments on the back wall. Jesus Christ looked down on me for 6 years there. We had George Washington and Abraham Lincoln on the wall. We need a prayer every morning to start on public school day. And we need a Pledge of Allegiance under God. And my teacher loved the 4th of July. The only thing she loved more was Christmas. What happened to the public school?
Well, lots of things happened to the public schools. One thing is they followed the trend of society in general, but there was also an agenda. The very institution of public schools in the early days was very much influenced by Fabian socialists who wanted to use public education to turn children into little socialists. and to make them, all fit into the, like cogs in the machine of the state. And to do that, you pretty much have to undermine loyalties to persons like God or Jesus. You know, if you're going to make people loyal, blindly loyal to the state, and to do what they're told by the government and stuff, you're going to have to pretty much undermine their loyalties to other things, their parents, their religion, anything like that. And so, although they didn't do it immediately because society wouldn't bear with it, they did it incrementally. You know, you say you started first grade in 1953. That's the year I was born. So you're like 5 or 6 years older than I am. My sister is 2 years older than I am, and she was in her first grade class. The teacher used to read passages from the Bible every morning at the beginning of school. It was not considered controversial to do that. 2 years later, when I started first grade, they didn't do that anymore. So, I mean, it changed a little bit after your time, just a few years after you started. And this is just the trend. Now they'll let they'll let Muslims, have respect for their religion in the schools, but not Christians. So this is really, a trend in our country that is to be examined and to be noted. And it's a very good reason for Christians to consider alternative schooling for their children other than the public schools, especially in the young years, because the schools, to a very large degree, are trying to promote an agenda. I mean, they've just made laws in the state that grammar school kids can decide which gender they want to be and go into the restrooms of the gender of their choice. It's clearly a social agenda to undermine everything traditional, everything related to the founding of this country, and everything Christian, certainly. And so I think that's what's happened. You wonder what happened? I think that the country has gone and turned against God, and the schools also reflect that. I'm sorry to see it, though, but I appreciate your call, and I feel your angst. Let's talk to Dave from Sacramento, California next. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, thank you so much for having me. I just had a question or a comment with the caller before the last one, who is talking about Christo paganism.
Yeah.
And I guess among the comments she made was that she associated Catholicism with Christo paganism, and I thought you would kind of agreed with her on the basis that the Christianity of the Catholic Church apparently isn't Christianity, or is it? I wasn't quite sure about that. I thought it needed some clarification.
Well, what would we define Christianity as if we're going to talk about whether this movement or that movement is Christianity or not? How will we define Christianity?
I would say you would define Christianity as living and believing in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord.
Yep, that's what I would say. So, when you find that organizations add pagan practices to Christianity, that would be probably the justification for calling them Christo-pagan. You've got the Christian and the pagan mixed together.
I guess I'm unclear on what pagan practices the Catholic Church practices.
Well, she brought up one, which I think is fairly obvious, and that is the idols in the church, the statues. That although they say people don't worship them, people kiss them and people pray to them and so forth. This is certainly pagan practice. The early Christians didn't do that and would have condemned it. But it was very universal pagan practice. I think that many of I think the deification or the veneration of Mary is a pagan practice. I mean, all the pagan religions had a mother in heaven, a mother goddess, but the Christians didn't in the first century. Jesus didn't teach anything like that, or the apostles. But the Catholic Church adopted those things. These were things they adopted from the pagan world around them, and that's not really easily refuted.
That's where I would have to disagree. See, I myself am a practicing Catholic. I listen to KFYA as well as to Immaculate Heart Radio.
Uh-huh.
And I was raised as a Catholic, believing in Jesus Christ and understanding that we were, well, initially, the one true church from which other Christian religions then were offshoots, began as the Catholic Church. And just to clarify, we don't deify Mary. Mary is not seen as a goddess. She seemed to be exactly in her role as the a subject of God, who basically said, in response to the angel Gabriel, let it be done to me according to God's word. That she would.
Well, let me ask you something about that. Can Mary see you?
Can Mary see us? Well,
can she see you?
I'm sorry. Can she see me?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I would have to say yes.
Can she hear your prayers?
Pardon me?
Can she hear your prayers?
In as much as we would, or anyone, for example, asking my...
No, I'm not looking for you to justify praying to Mary. I'm just asking you a simple question. Can she hear your prayers?
Yes, I believe she could.
Okay, and she can hear the prayers of every Catholic around the world at the same time?
No. Not that I'm saying that she could do that.
Well, but don't most Catholics anywhere in the world believe that they could pray to Mary and that she can hear them?
As an intercessor, not as a deity.
Okay, no, you're missing my point. You're not allowing me to ask a question and get a straight answer. Now, I have you on hold. I'm going to put you back on. I'd like to ask you this. You do believe that Mary can see and hear all Catholics around the world. Is that correct?
I would think that, yes, she can answer our prayers and act as an intercessor, in as much as...
Is that a human trait?
Jesus turned to St. John and said... Behold your mother, he said to her, behold your son. He was giving her to the church.
Okay, so would it be your opinion then that when Jesus said, behold your mother, to John about Mary, that from that point on Mary could hear every Christian in the world when they would pray?
Once again, you're not allowing me to explain. Mary is part of the mystical body of Christ, and as much as we believe that everyone who is a believer in Christ, whoever was, who is, and whoever will be, comprise the body of Christ, his church. And Christ is the head of that church.
So is there some place then in the Bible, in the teachings of Christ or of the apostles, that would give Mary the position you're talking about?
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear that. I was on my cell phone.
Okay. Is there anything that you can find in the teachings of Jesus or in the teachings of the apostles that would indicate they believed what you just said about Mary?
Yes, and that is, as I mentioned before, when Christ was on the cross, and he said to his apostle John, who was there, and he told his apostle, behold your mother. And
right, but that doesn't give her, that doesn't give her the position the Catholics give her.
Wait, you're asking me.
I know, and you're not answering correctly.
John then said, the Bible then says that John took Mary into his home as his mother. And in so doing, we believe that is part of, in a symbolic way, Christ was giving his mother to the church.
Well, I know you believe that. But why would we believe that?
You're asking for a gospel or a biblical reference, and I'm giving it to you.
Okay, I realize that Roman Catholics and Protestants have very different ideas about how the Bible should be used. It's obvious that you think the Bible can say something that doesn't say a Catholic doctrine, but because the Catholics say that it is the basis of their Catholic doctrine, therefore it does say that. You see, a person who doesn't have a prejudice in favor of Catholic doctrine would read that and say, why would that in any sense say that I can pray to Mary or that she can hear all, that she has something like omniscience? When Jesus said to John, there's your mom, and he took her home and took care of her like his mother, I assume that if Jesus had said about his brother there at the cross, John, there's your brother, and John took him home and treated him like a brother, that the Catholics would not necessarily say, well, therefore, you know, James is now, we pray to him now. Just because someone is, you know, that passage doesn't make the point.
To Mary any more than the Orthodox do. The Orthodox also find a very special place in Mary.
I know they do.
She's Mary, the mother of God.
Listen, I'm not criticizing the Orthodox. I'm not criticizing Catholicism. I'm just saying, you asked me if I believe that the Catholic Church had some pagan practices. I do. That's one of them. That comes out of paganism. Doesn't come out of the Bible.
That's where I would respectfully disagree.
I know. I know we do.
And I don't know what other practices then. You mentioned Mary, and I don't know what other practices.
Well, I think there's several. I think there's several, but two would be excellent to proof of the point. I mean, if they have idols in the church, and they pray to Mary, and they believe in a magical transition of bread and wine into body and blood of
That's
Jesus.
That's not magical. It's not magical.
Well, it's not biblical. It's not biblical. So, I mean...
I would respectfully disagree. That's
right. I know you would. And that's why, you know...
From Christ's own words, where he said, this is my body. As he was giving the bread to his disciples, he said, this is my body. He didn't say, this is like my body.
Wait,
he didn't say,
let me just tell you what he said. He said, this cup is my blood, which is shed for you. His blood had not been shed yet. His blood was going to be shed in a few hours. Now, the cup did not contain blood that had been shed out of his veins. And the bread was not his body. As he sat there, every part of his body was still present, attached to his bones. They did not literally become his flesh and bones. If I show you a photograph of my family, and I point to one person and say, this is my wife, and I point to another and say, this is my oldest son, and somebody goes away and says, wow, Steve's wife and oldest son are made out of paper. Or maybe that paper actually turned into real people, because Steve said that was them. I think they would be misunderstanding the way I'm speaking. You know, the Jews at the Passover meal, which is where Jesus was when he said that, they had a regular ceremony where they passed out bread and wine, and it represented something. And when they handed out the bread, they would say, this bread is the bread of affliction of our fathers in Egypt. Well, they didn't mean that that bread was really the bread that their fathers ate, or that it was the affliction that their fathers were afflicted with. They're saying this bread reminds us of the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. And Jesus took the same ritual and said, this bread is my body. In other words, my affliction. It's not your father's affliction in Egypt, it's mine. And he says, when you do this, remember me. So, but see, it'll do no good for me to point that out, because you're a Roman Catholic and you believe the Roman Catholic doctrine. That's the point I'm making. Some people follow the scriptures, and some prefer to follow the doctrines of their church. I think you're one of the latter.
First you said it was pagan practice, and then it became a Jewish practice, and then it became something, I would hope, of the New Testament, when Christ said, this is my body, and he said, this is my blood, which will be shed for you.
No. I didn't say there was any pagan practice in that. I said that the Jewish practice at Passover was to take the bread and to say, this bread is the bread of affliction of our fathers in Egypt. This is not a pagan practice. That's a Jewish practice. Jesus was following the Jewish practice.
But the bread... what pagan practices, and you said...
Well, the pagan practice is to eat bread and think that it turned into a person. That's magic, in my opinion. And certainly nothing in the Bible would prove my opinion wrong. Only Catholic tradition would declare me wrong. And I'm not afraid of Catholic tradition. I'd rather go by what Jesus said, because, frankly, he's the one going to judge me, not the Pope. Anyway, we're out of time, I'm sorry to say. We could talk longer if that was not the case. But this is only Monday, isn't it? So I guess we'll have the rest of the week to talk if you want to call back sometime. In any case, it wasn't my mind to take pot shots at the Roman Catholic Church, but since you asked, there are some pagan practices that have come in. It's not really even open to question, it seems to me. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio program. We do this Monday through Friday and take your calls. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help pay the radio bills, that's where all donations go. If you donate to us, we'll pay radio bills and stay on the air with them. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You might want to check the announcements soon. I don't think they've changed yet, but they will soon. I've got debates coming up in Denver and in Oregon in the next month. You might want to check that out at thenarrowpath.com. Well, thanks for joining us. Let's tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion then. God bless you.